The following audio is from the Paradox Church in Fort Worth, Texas. More information about the Paradox Church is available online at theparadoxchurch.com.
My guess is that most of you have asked some form of this question now. What is God doing in all of this? What good could God bring about through COVID-19 and all that it entails? What is God doing in all of this? And if you haven't, I think that you should. I think God is inviting us into something right now. And so I think we need to ask that question. And so here's my question then for you. Does he have your attention yet? Does God have your attention yet? What if this moment that we're in, this cultural moment of weeks and months that we're in right now, what if this moment was an invitation from God? And so I think you should ask those questions. Does God bring about good through evil? Will he bring about good through my suffering? What is God doing in me through this? What is God doing in the church through this? This is the conversation with God that our new friend, our boy Habakkuk, enters into. We don't know very much about Habakkuk. Verse 1 doesn't tell us who his family was. Usually the prophets, in the book of the prophets, there would be some sort of, you know, this is his dad. We don't get any of that. We don't know what his job was. It doesn't even say when this was, though it was probably sometime in the late 7th century BC before the Babylonians took God's people, the Israelites, captive. All we know from verse 1 is that Habakkuk sees an oracle. And this word oracle, it can be translated burden or word. And so this is a word that Habakkuk sees that has a gravity to it. It's a weighty word that Habakkuk hears. And so God doesn't seem to be so much concerned with us knowing much of the backstory or the context around Habakkuk's world or what he was walking through or what God's people were walking through. This is a word that is given to us for every context, for our story right now. Maybe more than anything, this is a word for us right now that God has for his people in 2020. Now, what we do know about Habakkuk is that he's a man of prayer. He prays, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help?" That's a prayer of lament. We know from verse 4 that Habakkuk is a godly man who cares about godly things. He cares about injustice. He cares about God's word. He's got his Twitter open. He's watching the news, and he's appalled at what he sees in his world. And it even seems like he's been personally affected. He's crying out for help. He cries violence, and God won't deliver him, it seems. He's been affected in some way by what he's experiencing. He's been oppressed. He's been victimized, and he cries out to God. And so he asks God three questions in verses 2 and 3. He asks God three questions. How long shall I cry for help, and you won't hear? He's saying, why won't you hear me, God? And then cry to you violence and you won't save. Why won't you rescue me, God? And then in verse 3, why do you idly look at wrong? Why aren't you doing anything, God? Three questions. Why won't you hear me? Why won't you rescue me? And what are you doing? Do you ever feel like God isn't listening to you or that he isn't moving? That's how Habakkuk felt. He's doubting God. He's lamenting. But this is key. He doubts towards God. He doubts before God. Doubt itself isn't bad. Unbelief will lead you down into a dark place, but doubt can actually fuel your faith and faith in your face. And that's what Habakkuk is doing. We see this in the life of King David. Great example. God said of King David that he's a man after my own heart. Have you ever thought about why? Like David did some kind of wicked things, right? He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He murdered her husband. Not exactly the model Christian. And yet God says, that's a man after my own heart. Why? Well, because he doubts and in his suffering and in his sin, he does all of that before God. He runs to God in his doubts. He doesn't distance himself from God. He goes to God. He writes in Psalm 10:1, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In Psalm 13, he says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. And so doubt then isn't necessarily bad. In fact, it seems like Habakkuk and David, and maybe you've experienced this, we can doubt out of our faith, actually. But unbelief is different. Unbelief is crippling to our spiritual life. Unbelief has no hope that God's promises are true. Unbelief is silent, but doubt speaks. Unbelief is far, but doubt draws near. Unbelief walks away from God, but doubt runs to God. Unbelief is bitter, but doubt is hopeful. Unbelief, it wants to be right. There isn't a God. He isn't good. Doubt wants to be wrong. Unbelief doesn't think it's true, but doubt wants it to be true. I want God to be good, and I want him to be near. Habakkuk, this is what he's doing. He's wondering, he's questioning, he's doubting God, but he does it in prayer before God. Church, listen to me. I know how weary all of this can be, to not understand what God is doing, to doubt sometimes, to question, to wonder. Lately, I've had what I've just kind of been describing as prayer fatigue, where it feels like for a while now I've been like working out prayer, like trying to grow in my prayer life, trying to grow stronger in it, and I've kind of hit a wall, and I feel like I've stopped, like I have prayer fatigue. And so I get it. I get that this is weary, but we have to doubt before him. Where else would we go? Where else would we go? And so Habakkuk is wondering where God is right now. And what Habakkuk sees is that God's word and God's ways have been stifled in the world that he's in. In verse 3, he sees corruption and conflict. He says, destruction and violence are before me. That's corruption, oppression. And he sees strife and contention. Everyone is fighting and arguing and pointing fingers. Have you, this is kind of the way I was thinking about this, have you heard of things lately like cancel culture or shame culture, those kind of sociological terms that we've been using lately? Have you heard things like that? It seems like every other week, another culture is being coined. It's kind of like Gate, right, with conspiracies, Watergate, Pizzagate, everything is now a culture. But here's why we do that. We do that because people are trying to make sense of the strife and contention that we see in our world. It's everywhere. And so we name things and we label things because we try to categorize what we see and what we experience to help us make sense of our world. And it seems like, just like in Habakkuk's day, conflict is everywhere, and anywhere that we turn, it feels unsafe to us. And so for Habakkuk, because of this, justice is perverted, he says. In verse 4, justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, and justice is perverted. He looks out at his world and he sees systemic injustice and cultural injustices and even personal injustice. Systemic injustice, it's when the laws and structures of the land are fundamentally and foundationally unjust themselves. Where the psalmist in Psalm 94, he talks about wicked lawmakers who frame injustice by statute, meaning the very laws that we're passing are wicked. That's systemic injustice. And so criminal laws that lead to mass incarceration of certain races or classes of people, that's systemic injustice. Zoning laws that lead to segregation, financial laws that oppress the poor, laws that allow for the killing of unborn children, that's systemic injustice. And then cultural injustices. Cultural injustices are those ways of the people, right? The kind of ethos of a people. It's the cultural air that we breathe as a people that's leading to injustice. Sex trafficking and pornography and sexual abuse, those are cultural injustices that we breathe in and take part in. Greed and consumerism and the idolatry of money, those are cultural injustices that we're taking part in. And then there's personal injustices. Those are just the ways in which individuals in their own homes, in their own neighborhoods, in their own local contexts are participating in unrighteousness. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 27, it says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it." I wonder if during this time of social distancing and fear, if some of your idols of self-preservation and self-protection have been exposed. Like, how generous have you been during this time? What good have you sought to do? Because here's the thing, and here's where this kind of starts to get a little bit painful and hits close to home as we begin to realize what's happening in Habakkuk. All of this stems from the reality of verse 4, where he says the law is paralyzed. The law is paralyzed. Habakkuk isn't merely talking about civil laws here. In the Old Testament, when the Old Testament uses the word law or statute, it's not just talking about, you know, civil laws, but about God's word. So the Bible is being neglected, Habakkuk is saying. And that's led to these injustices and this self-preservation and protection and selfishness, to the conflict and chaos and the corruption that he is observing and even experiencing. God's word isn't being obeyed by God's people. That's what he's saying. Listen, Habakkuk isn't talking about all those evil pagans out there that don't love God. This book isn't about a former Christian nation leaving behind its family values or something. That's not, he's talking about us. He's talking about God's people, the church. Whenever you're reading the Old Testament, you don't want to equate Israel with America. Please don't do that. All sorts of problems that you run into when you start equating Israel with America. Equate Israel with the church, right? God's people, the church. And it's the church, in the church, that Habakkuk is seeing these injustices. It's the church who won't practice righteousness in their own homes and neighborhoods. It's the church. We know from other Old Testament books and prophets of Habakkuk's day, during Habakkuk's time, that God's people at this time were morally and spiritually corrupt. They were worshiping Baal. They were sacrificing their children to the god Molech. They were dedicating their horses to the sun god. They were allowing their temple to fall into ruin. That is no different than in our day, where we worship money, where we abort our children, where we commit ourselves to our things and the buying of more things, and where we have the passivity and indifference towards the local church as Christians. As Christians. He's not talking about the big bad world. He's talking about the church. And in fact, God's answer reveals this. Look again at verse 5, where God, he answers. He says, look among the nations and see. That word nations, most of your Bibles should have a footnote there, where it's actually better translated, you treacherous ones, or you scoffers. In fact, that's how the New Testament quotes this verse in Acts 13. It's how it was translated from the Hebrew into the Greek. So what God is saying, he's actually talking to his people. He's not talking to the nations out there. He's talking to the treacherous ones, the scoffers of his people. He's saying, look among my people, the treacherous ones of my people, of my house in the church. You who call yourselves Christians, look among the ones who are perverting my ways and not obeying my word. I'm going to do something in them, among my own people, that would astound you, and you can't even believe it. And it's not going to go well. Okay? This is not a good verse to put on a coffee cup or to highlight in your Bible and take a picture and put it on your Instagram page. Please, like, read the rest of the story. It doesn't go well for God's people. And so God's response to Habakkuk is actually quite shocking. What he says he's going to do is actually going to frustrate Habakkuk more than when Habakkuk was having his initial doubts towards God. How God moves is sometimes more frustrating than him not moving. Can I get an amen? Right? Through technology, can I get an amen? How God moves is sometimes more frustrating than him not moving at all. Look at verse 6 again. He says, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation. And they're going to come and they're going to take God's people captive. That's what he's saying. Okay? So God's saying, I'm going to raise up this wicked nation. They don't worship me as God. They are more evil than you, but they're going to overtake you. They are going to take you into captivity. God is basically saying this. He's saying, I'm going to use their evil to purify my church. I'm going to use trial and affliction and suffering to draw my people back to me. This is going to frustrate Habakkuk, and it probably frustrates us too. And so let's chat a bit and sit in this for a moment. We tend to prescribe to God the answer to our prayers. We tend to suggest in our minds and even in our prayers what the answer to our prayers should look like, yeah? Where we're telling God, like, we expect God to do it this way, right? The only way that we see forward, we assume that's how he's going to answer our prayer, I'll give you just a simple example, a common prayer that I'm sure most of us have prayed. Have you ever prayed for patience, right? God, will you help me to be more patient? God, I need more patience. Not a hard prayer. And what we mean is we expect God to move in a supernatural way where he rains down patience dust on our soul, and we just are more patient because God has rained down patience on me, right? But what does he usually do to answer that prayer? To answer that prayer where we need more patience, usually he answers that prayer by making you wait for something. Right? He makes you wait for something. Or he sends a demon to make your kids go crazy and for a couple of days where you have little demons running around teaching you patience. But he does something like that. That's typically, and we don't see that. We just want him to rain down patience on us. In the similar way, Habakkuk is clear in what he sees and what he wants God to do. He wants God to rebuke his people. He wants them to send revival. He wants God to show up and say, hey, quit it, all of you. Turn back to me. I want you to live in me. I want you to realize that in me is life and joy. Obey me again. And of course, many times over, God has done that and will do that again, but just not this time. Not this time. This time, God's answer is different. C.S. Lewis, he once said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. This time, God was going to use an even more evil people to call out the evil of his people. I was trying to think of maybe a recent way in which he's done that in us. And this isn't a perfect analogy, but I think God used Hollywood and a secular society over the last couple of years during the Me Too movement to expose abuse and cover-ups in the church as well, where he uses outside evil to expose the evil that's inside his people. And so what if he's using the pain of this crisis to reveal and remove the idols of the church, right? To strip away some of our freedoms and controls and comforts, to maybe show our hearts that we really do need and desire the gathering of the church on Sundays, more so than the comforts of home or the busyness of life or kids' sports or entertainment. Maybe stores are closed because we don't need to buy stuff again. Maybe we don't need more stuff. Maybe this is a forced Sabbath. I don't know. Who knows all of the ways in which God is using this moment to purify his church? I don't know. Some people have asked, and perhaps you've even wondered, is the coronavirus, is this moment that we're in right now and all that it entails, is it God's judgment on us? And the answer is, of course it is. Of course it is. Yes, but we have to understand that God is always doing things like this. This is by far a severe thing, and because it's severe, we should take even more notice to it. But God is always active. He is always purposing. Nothing is outside of his control. God is never on vacation. So everything he is doing then is moving human history towards his divine purposes for his glory and our good. And so as he moves and acts, he's calling people to himself. He's calling people to himself in the good, in the common grace of beauty and food and music and relationships and sex and sunsets. All of that is calling people to himself. And he's doing that in the bad, in the suffering, in the evil as well, in disease and corruption and in conflict. He is using those moments to call people to himself. And that is going to be a judgment to some and a mercy to others. It just depends on how you respond to him in each and every one of those moments, the good or the bad. There's a Jewish philosopher and Old Testament expert, Abraham Heschel, and he says this about why it's hard for us to swallow reading some of these moments in the Old Testament that talk about the reality of God's judgments. He says this, is it not because we are only dimly aware of the full gravity of human failure? Of the sufferings inflicted by those who revile God's demand for justice. There is a cruelty sometimes which pardons, just as there is a pity which punishes. Severity, he says, must tame whom love cannot win. What a great line. Divine justice is not the antithesis of love, but its counterpart, a help to justice as demanded by true love. Church, what we're walking through right now is God's severe mercy on us. How will you respond to him? How will you respond? We don't know all that he is doing, but we should submit to it. We should humbly receive this moment in history and examine our hearts and repent and turn to him. Here's the last thing that I'll point out, and I'll just kind of let that tension hang here for a week, and we'll come back and see Habakkuk's response. You can ask questions on the live stream right now. We'll get with you. Message us. Let us know how you're processing this. We want to help you, but for the most part, I just want to let this kind of sit for a week. But one last thing I want to point out. Notice the language in verses 5 through 11, the language that God is speaking in. Notice how it's in verse. It's in poetry. Most of the genre of the prophets, in fact, are written in poetry. Why? Why? Why not just write propositional truths like the New Testament, like the Apostle Paul in the New Testament? Why doesn't God just write normal, right? And in his response to Habakkuk? And I think one of the answers is that when we read this, when we read the imagery and the metaphors, we're supposed to feel something. Poetry is meant to make you feel something. Right? At kings, they scoff, and at rulers, they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. They sweep in, by, then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. That's meant to make you feel something. There's a severity to that. This is serious. It's evoking something in you. Or maybe it's not our feelings. Maybe we're to consider what God is feeling in this moment. A theologian, David Helm, he tries to paint this picture of God maybe looking down from heaven, seeing his people, their minds captivated by something else, their hearts captured by other loves. And God in heaven looks down and he sits down at his desk and pens this response in verse, in poetry. I think this is key for us as you sit in this tension this week. I think it's really important that we consider the character of God as we ask those questions. Can God use evil to bring about good? What might God be doing through this coronavirus reality in his people? I think we have to consider the character of God as we ask that question. In Genesis 6, and again in Ephesians 4, we see that God can be grieved. I wonder if he's grieved here. In Isaiah and the prophet Ezekiel, he describes his relationship with his people like a marriage and their sin like adultery. I think it's easy to view God sometimes as an impersonal force who is maybe either benevolent or vindictive, good or bad, and yet God describes our relationship as a relationship, even a marriage. In our sin and rejection of him, he describes as a betrayal. He's grieved. Betrayal only hurts if there is love. Divine justice and divine love are not in opposition. Out of his love, God is just. The very nature and character of God is love and is just, and neither his love nor his justice will ever be betrayed by the other. Even the fact that Habakkuk can lament and doubt and cry out to God is God showing us his grace and mercy and kind character towards his people, even in their sin. And so we're going to see a lot of pictures of Jesus in Habakkuk. But here, I think maybe what is veiled here in God's character and his response, his initial response to Habakkuk, this surprising response that he's going to use evil and suffering to bring about good in his people. I think what maybe is veiled in that response is made really crystal clear at the cross of Jesus Christ, where divine love and divine justice fully meet. Perfectly meet, clearly meet, where Jesus, he also quotes the poetry of the Psalms, and you feel both the severity of God's justice and the love of God's heart, where God is as merciful as he is just. And Jesus on the cross, who's receiving the severe judgment of our rebellion, that picture, that scene, that reality, it means this. It means that every suffering and affliction and trial that you and I face as God's people is only the loving discipline of a merciful God. It is not angry judgment. And so whatever God is doing in all of this, whatever sin he might be unearthing in you, whatever purifying he might be doing in his church, we can trust him. He's moving and acting, and it's his love that is at work right now. And so I think this moment is an invitation. God is inviting you into something right now. Does he have your attention? Does he have your attention? Have you wrestled with him at all? Has the megaphone of God's severe mercy woken you up out of your spiritual slumber yet? What do you think God is maybe doing in you through all of this? What is he doing in you? What do you think he's calling you into? Personal renewal will always precede corporate revival. It always starts in our hearts and in the church before it pours out into the streets, this gospel revival that we would all hope and pray for. We can't expect our family and friends and neighbors, who many of them are even watching right now, to know and love Jesus all of a sudden without us, if they don't see us broken over ourselves and restored by the grace and love of a big and holy and gracious God. If the world doesn't see our lives in the church as a witness to the excellencies of Jesus, where our life is a testimony to Jesus being enough, if they don't see that, if they don't see us broken over our stuff, how will they ever be broken over theirs and receive the loving kindness and mercy of a God who has perfect justice and perfect love for them? And so will you accept God's invitation? What is he calling you to? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this weighty word, and we ask that you would do mighty things in our hearts, that you would make much of your name, and that you would show us both your perfect justice and your perfect love. God, we thank you. And God, we ask that you would do this work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. And now we have an opportunity to respond together, to engage with God in this moment. If you're a Christian, we can take the Lord's Supper together. Though we are absent from each other in the body, we are together, united in Christ. We are together in spirit. And so take and eat, seeing just a perfect picture in the bread and the wine of divine justice and divine love meeting perfectly in Christ on the cross. If you need to process some of this with someone, if you need prayer, would you just let us know right now? If you have questions, shoot me an email, jim@theparadoxchurch.com. I think it's okay to stay in some of the tension that maybe we're feeling, to process some of those doubts. I'm quite confident, even as I long to see you again next week and to talk more of these things, I'm quite confident that our great God and King will meet you right where you are. Let's respond together to God.